Well, it's football time again. During last season, of course, Patriots quarterback Tom Brady set the record for most touchdown passes, won the MVP award, and lost in the Super Bowl, of course. At age 30, he has already won 3 Super Bowls, an accomplishment that certainly sets him apart as one of the best quarterbacks to ever play the game. In 2005, Tom Brady was interviewed by 60 Minutes journalist Steve Croft. Despite the fame and accomplishments of his brilliant NFL career, Brady told Croft in that interview that it felt like something was still lacking in his life. "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings," he said, "and still think there's something greater out there for me? I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, this is what it's all about. I reached my goal, my dream, my life. Me, I think it's got to be more than this. I mean, this can't be all it's cracked up to be." Croft pressed Brady as to what the right answer was, and Brady added, "What's the answer? I wish I knew. I love playing football, and I love being quarterback for this team. But at the same time, I think there are a lot of other parts about me that I'm trying to find. This can't be all it's cracked up to be." Friends, there is much more to life than winning Super Bowls, right? Every Christian knows that. I pray that Tom Brady would come to understand that. There is more to life than achievement in this world. Knowing God connects us to something greater and grander than any football championship, than any accomplishment in this world. We are part of God's eternal kingdom. Every Christian in this world is a part of God's eternal kingdom. Everything else is secondary to God and what He is doing. As John concludes his letter of 1 John, he wants to assure us how we can know that we know God, we are connected to God, and what knowing God means in terms of real life. 3 things he says we know. First of all, we know God when we are not living in sin. This is the way to find assurance of our eternal salvation. Verse 18 of 1 John chapter 5. Lois has already recited it this morning. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Joe Gutierrez tells a number of stories from his 42 years of working as a steel worker. In one of those stories called Snow Danced in August, he describes a scene of silvery dust flakes that frequently floated to the floor in an area of the mill where steel strips rolled over pads in a tall cooling tower. For years, workers and visitors to the steel mill would all come to that site to stand there and watch these beautiful silvery flakes floating in the air. It was especially, he said, beautiful at nighttime as the lights flickered off all of these silver flakes. Then they discovered something. The dust was asbestos. "Everybody breathed it," wrote Gutierrez. He now suffers from the slow, choking grip of asbestosis, as do many plant workers. "Who am I?" he writes. "I'm everybody. Can't walk too far now. I get tired real fast, and it hurts when I breathe sometimes." And to think we used to fight over that job. To think we used to fight over that job. How many things in our culture, in our world, resemble the silver flakes in that steel mill? Enchanting, but deadly. beautiful, but killing. Sin is enchanting, but deadly. What is sin? Sin is doing what I want to do, either in opposition to what God wants or instead of what God wants. Sin is doing it my way when I know that God doesn't like my way. Sin is pursuing my wants even when I know they are not what God wants. John tells us that no one who is born of God sins. No one who is born of God does these things. In other words, no one who is a true Christian sins, because the whole letter has been talking about what it means to be a true Christian. No one who is a true Christian sins. Really? Is that true? Doesn't this contradict what John said in the very opening chapter in 1 John 1 and verses 8 through 10, where he said anyone who claims that he has no sin and does not sin is a liar? Well, the reality is that Christians sin. We do sin. So there's never any room for a holier-than-thou attitude among us. We have no right to look down our noses at others who sin because we sin. Everyone in this room sins. Even after we become Christians, we sin. So what is John saying in our text? Well, the Greek grammar helps us here. In Greek grammar, a verb in the present tense is not just about present time, but it describes a kind of action. And the kind of action that John is talking about here is ongoing or continuous action. So it is ongoing or continuing sin that he talks about. So John is not saying that Christians never sin. He is saying that Christians do not continue in sin. We cannot stay in sin. Sin is not an ongoing characteristic of Christians. If we sin, we repent, we confess our sins, but we cannot continue indefinitely in sin. That is one of the primary characteristics of a true Christian, a person who has been born again. Look back at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, because this has been a recurring theme in the letter. 1 John 3, verse 9, no one, he says, who is born of God practices or continually practices, habitually sins, because his seed, that is God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot habitually sin because he is born of God. John is not saying that we cannot commit a sin. That's ludicrous. He is saying that we cannot continue to practice sin because God will correct us. His seed lives inside of us. We have the seed of God living in us, and that seed cannot coexist indefinitely with sin. So John goes on to say in our text that the one who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one cannot touch him. Now, the King James unfortunately follows some weak transcript evidence and translates this as the one who is born of God keeps himself. But that's not what John is saying. We don't keep ourselves from sin or from the influence or power of the evil one, Satan. The one born of God here is Jesus Christ, who keeps us from the power of the evil one. God protects us. God keeps us from living habitually in sin on a continuing basis. So the Christian might sin. Obviously, the Christian will sin. But God convicts us and leads us to repentance. Now, if we do not repent, then God may remove us from this world. We talked about that last Sunday, the sin unto death and what that means. God may remove a person who is sinning and destroying his testimony, may remove him from this earth in order to protect him from continuing in that sin, you see, from the evil one. But it is God, or specifically the Son of God, who keeps us and protects us from the evil one. Our security is not based on our abilities to fight the evil one, to withstand temptation. Our security is based on God's ability to help us fight sin in our lives and to bring us round when we do sin. We know that we know God when we are not living habitually in sin. What does that mean? It means that there is no assurance for us of our salvation if we are refusing to repent and we are continuing to live in sin. You can't have assurance of salvation while habitually living in sin. God will make us miserable. He will discipline us, Hebrews 12. Until we turn to Him and we repent of our sins. God will keep us from the grip of the evil one. All true believers are protected by God. Second principle, we know God when we are not loving the world. Verse 19. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Now, this has been one of John's continuing themes as well in this letter, and as he closes in conclusion, he's just hitting all his main themes all over again. Once we become Christians, we are not from this world any longer. This world is not our home. We do not belong to this world any longer. This world's system is not our home any longer. Now, of course, we still live in this world. We have to. But we do not get our values, we do not get our goals, we do not get our ambitions from any human authority, ultimately, from this world's system. We pledge our allegiance to a higher authority than any human authority. We are citizens of a higher kingdom than any human kingdom. We belong to a kingdom that will last forever. And our values come from the kingdom values of eternity, not the earthly values of this world's system. Well, of course, that's why, as John was writing this letter, the Roman emperors were so upset with Christianity, and why the Roman emperors and the Roman Empire came to hate Christianity. Christians refused to be loyal to Caesar above God. They had to be loyal to God above Caesar. And so therefore they were persecuted in the Roman Empire. God was higher than Caesar. Well, in the same way, folks, God is higher than America. God is higher than any country, any kingdom in this world system. Now, we have a dual citizenship. We are citizens of the United States of America, and we are citizens of God's eternal kingdom. But God's kingdom is the higher citizenship. And our loyalty, the higher loyalty, is to God and what He is doing in this world than it is to any nationality of this world system. So, to love the world ultimately is to deny our love for God. That's the theme that John has been stressing all through this book. Remember what John wrote earlier in this letter, in 1 John 2, 15 to 17. He wrote these words, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever." So here is radical allegiance And it is a radical allegiance that makes the world hate Christians, ultimately. Peter would call us aliens in this world system. We're foreigners here now. And we cannot avoid the radical nature of our faith, because John tells us that the whole world, we are from God, but the whole world lies in the evil one. This world is Satan's domain. Now, John is very careful with his words here, however. We are from God, he says, but he does not say that the world is from the evil one, from Satan. He does not say that everything in this world is satanic. It's not from Satan. There are many good things in this world, and there are good causes and good programs and governments and cultures that seek to try and do what is right anyway. He does not say everything in this world system is from Satan. What he says is it lies in the power of Satan. Everything in this world lies currently in Satan's power of influence. Everything in this world system exists within the scope of Satan's power to use it for his goals, which of course are always anti-God. Even the good things of this world can be used by Satan to promote his sinful agenda in opposition to God. Jesus said that the ruler of this world system is Satan, but this world and its ruler has nothing on Jesus Christ, has nothing in it that controls Christ. He transcends, he supersedes Satan and this world system. And so the world should not control the Christian. There is nothing in this world system that should be able to control us, that has anything on us, for we are in Christ. John has already told us here in these verses that the world will one day pass away, gone, up in smoke. It's over with. And everything associated with the world ends. But the man who is doing the will of God lives forever. So the stuff of life that is God's stuff, that's what lives forever. And that's the only thing that lasts forever. All that we do for ourselves is gone. All that we do for God lasts forever. U.S. author Irving Kristol once said, "Being frustrated is disagreeable." Yeah, we can all identify with that. But the real disasters of life begin when you get what you want. Think about that. The real disasters of life begin when you get what you want. Now, often in life, I think, when we finally get what we want in this world, it turns out to be not so great after all. We work all those years for that goal, and then it doesn't satisfy. Tom Brady, it doesn't satisfy. Our goals in this world leave us unsatisfied because there is a deeper longing that we cannot achieve. We find the treasure only to see it's nothing but sand in our hands. It's just going. It's gone. What is worse is that often when we get what we want comes to control us and so destroy us. What we want turns us into selfish people who live only for our own dreams and ambitions in this world. We achieve, but in the end it all goes up in smoke. We cannot take it with us, but what we want so changes us that we become prisoners of our wants. We can't let them go. They control us. That's the world. There was a man who worked all of his life, according to the story, and saved as much as he could. He loved money more than anything. Money was the center point of his life. Just before he died, he said to his wife, "When I die, I want you to take all of my money and I want you to put it in the casket with me. Because I want to take it with me. I don't want anybody else to enjoy the money I've worked so hard to achieve." His wife promised she would do that. At his funeral, just before the undertakers closed the casket, his wife put a box in the casket. They closed it up and buried the man. The wife's friend said, "I know you weren't foolish enough to put all that money in there with that man." She said, "I can't lie. I promised him I would put that money in the casket with him." "You mean to tell me you put that money in the casket?" "I sure did," said the wife. "I wrote him a check." All right, cute, but I don't think that's a true story. But the truth is, we cannot take any of it with us, and we forget that. To live forever in God's kingdom is to leave all of this stuff behind. So God tells us to travel lightly in life, to hold things loosely in life, to be ready to let go of it as you travel on and serve God in this life. It's His to be used for Him. Don't fall in love with the things of this world, John says. Loving this world always leads in the end to losing our souls, and that's what lasts forever. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told of the rich man and the fields? And he built bigger and better barns and more barns, and oh, he worked so hard and he filled those barns, right? He was a hard worker. He was successful. He was well known in his community. The world would say, this man is a success story. And what did Jesus say? God came to him one night and he said, "You fool! You fool! Tonight, your life will be required of you. Gone! You're a fool. You can't take it with you." Loving this world leads to losing your soul. Have you invested in anything that will outlive you? That's a question every Christian ought to be asking himself regularly. Have I invested in anything that outlives me, that lives forever because it's invested in God and in the souls of men, women, boys and girls? Will what you have invested of your time, your talents, your energy, will it last into eternity? A true Christian who is one who is not just living for earth, but is living for heaven. We know God when we are not loving this world. Third principle. We know God when we are not minimizing Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So John comes back to his theme, the theme that is so essential to the Christian life, to Christian faith. Jesus is the Son of God who has come into this world so that we can know God and have eternal life. The early Gnostics, and we've talked about them as we've gone through this whole study, who had left the churches that John was writing to, and they were the reason, really, that John was writing, because these Gnostics claimed to be Christians. They claimed to believe in Jesus, too. They said, "We believe in Jesus." And they were confusing the believers in the church that John was writing to in 1 John. Because they would say, "We believe in Jesus. We're Christians. We're religious. We're devout. We know the truth. But they believed that Jesus was just a man upon whom the Spirit of Christ came at his baptism and left him before the crucifixion. John has been saying all the way through this book that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. It is only through believing in the Son of God that we can know God. The Gnostics don't know God, is what John is saying. They think they do, but they don't because they minimize Jesus Christ. Well, many too today say they believe in Jesus. Many go to churches and say that they honor Jesus. But they do not believe in him as the Son of God and the only way to salvation. Many are very religious. Many are very devout. They are sincere in what they do. And when you talk with them, you realize that they are sincere. They think they know. But just because you are sincere in your beliefs does not mean that they are true or that you have eternal life. You can be very sincere and be sincerely wrong. There's a little ditty that illustrates how you can be sincere but wrong. It goes like this. Shed a tear for Jimmy Brown, poor Jimmy is no more, for what he thought was H2O was H2SO4. What's H2SO4? Sulfuric acid, thank you. All right. You can be sincere, but sincerely wrong. Who wants a pharmacist who's sincere but gives you the wrong prescription? Oh, but I'm sincere. I believe it. Yeah, but you're wrong and dead. And yet it's so silly when we come to the issues of eternal life that people think they can sincerely be religious, but they don't know God. And there's so many people like that. John tells us the only person who is a true Christian is someone who knows the true God through the true Son of God, Jesus Christ. John tells us the Son of God has come. And he has given us the capacity for understanding. The Gnostics were big on knowledge. They said, we know. Just come to us. We've got all this special knowledge. But John says it is Jesus Christ who gives us the capacity for understanding. So that we might know the true God, John says. You can only know God through the understanding that comes through Jesus Christ, his Son. Christianity at its core is exclusive. Faith in anyone or anything else leads to death. We are in the true one, Jesus Christ, as Christians, and this is eternal life, to know God through his Son. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's pretty exclusive. I understand it's not popular today. And even very influential pastors and writers are telling us to tone down the exclusivity of Christ in our churches, so that we can win people and people will come to church and we can grow our churches. So tone down the emphasis on the exclusivity of Christ. Folks, winning people to come to a building or an organization is meaningless eternally. We could fill this place for 10 services just by attracting people here. But if it doesn't emphasize Christ, it's worthless. I want to see people live forever, knowing the one true God, and that means that we cannot minimize Jesus Christ. He's got to be central to everything that a Christian does and says. He is Lord. That's how John is ending this letter. Anything less than that declaration minimizes Christ and leads away from God and eternal life. Knowing God through His Son gives purpose and value to our lives here on earth. George Hegel, the 19th century German philosopher, wrote, "Life has value only when it has something valuable as its object." So John is saying it is knowing the true God through His Son Jesus Christ that gives life real value and meaning. With God as our focus, we now have value and purpose in everything we do, from the simplest tasks to the grandest ventures. We are part of a kingdom that is bigger and greater than any other venture on earth. We are part of a plan that lasts not just for our few years on earth, but forever and ever and ever. That's pretty grand. When we have this kind of eternal perspective, then we have a reason to live that transcends any other purpose in every situation. Roger Powell, a powerful forward who played for the University of Illinois Fighting Illini basketball team, is a very impressive player. He seemed like a natural for the NBA. However, he was most interested in full-time ministry for Jesus Christ. Although Roger was raised in Mount Zion Full Gospel Church, his commitment to Christ was half-hearted, he said, growing up. His love of basketball was a primary interest. In March 2004, when the Fighting Illini were in Indianapolis to compete in the Big Ten Championship Tournament, something happened that changed Roger's direction in life. When the rest of the team headed into town to seek some excitement one night, one night they had to be back for the things the next day, but they had some free time. They invited Roger to go, and he said no, he didn't feel like going, and so he was kind of there by himself, and he saw a big crowd of young people going in to hear a Christian concert. So he thought he'd go along. What began as simply a way to pass time before a team meeting became much more, because during that concert, Roger felt God asking him to fully surrender his life and help spread God's word. When the Illini season ended, Roger totally dedicated his life to the Lord, proceeded toward becoming a licensed Pentecostal minister. While completing his senior year at the University of Illinois, he contributed to his team's near flawless season. He became actively involved in the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, leading small group Bible studies, preaching to his home church. Here's what he said. "It was kind of like a struggle, man, freshman year to junior year," said Powell. "It was back and forth, but once God came into my life and revealed my purpose, I just gave it all to Him, and He's been blessing me." Roger Powell did play one year in the NBA, played for the Utah Jazz. Currently, he's playing professional basketball in Teramo, Italy. However, his real passion is fulfilled in the ministry that he founded, called RPG Ministries. Philippians 4:13 is his motto. "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Roger Powell travels around the world doing basketball camps and reaching young people with the message of Jesus Christ. He says on his website, "In the light of His great love, God has instilled a passion in my heart for youth. To see God glorified through the lives of today's youth is something that is so very dear to my heart. My passion is to see young brothers and sisters in Christ proclaiming His name and not being ashamed to do so. That's my passion in life." Folks, that's an eternal passion. That will outlive Roger Powell. It will outlive his accomplishments on the basketball court. It will outlive any other accomplishments he has. Roger Powell has a greater purpose in life. He wants to influence young lives for eternity. What's your passion? Pastor John ends his book with the command, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Guard yourselves from idols. Last words of his letter. We tend to think of idols as figures or objects made of stone, but an idol is anything that takes the place of God as the center of our lives. That's an idol. These are two of my favorite practical definitions of idols or idolatry. Henry Blackaby, the author of Experiencing God, says that an idol is anything you turn to for help when God told you to turn to Him for help. An idol is anything you turn to for help when God told you to turn to Him for help. Where do you go when you need help? God or anywhere else? Anywhere else is an idol. And going way back to St. Augustine, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. To paraphrase Pastor John, he ends his entire letter by telling us, don't waste your life following false gods. It's a waste of our lives to be the president of a Fortune 500 company if that job is not used to glorify God. It's a waste of our lives to win 8 gold medals at the Olympics if those gold medals take the place of God in our lives. The gold medals won't last forever. We will last forever as Christians. The only things that will last with us are things we have used for God. We don't worship the things that are supposed to be used for God. We worship God. Worshiping any person, any place, any job, any profession, any possession, that's a waste. Knowing the true God is eternal life. 100 decoys were placed on the Izu Islands of Japan to attract endangered albatrosses to the islands so that they would meet each other and mate. So it was a way to try and get the albatrosses to replenish. For more than 2 years, a 5-year-old albatross that the researchers named Deco tried to woo a wooden decoy by building fancy nests, fighting off rival albatrosses, rival suitors for his wooden decoy. He spent his days standing faithfully by her side on the island. Japanese researcher Fumio Sato, talking about the albatross's infatuation with the wooden decoy, said, "He seems to have no desire to date real birds. He loves his wooden decoy." Well, in reality, that's the way it is with all people who put their affections upon the gods of this world instead of upon the Lord. We will have no desire to know the one true God because we're in love with a decoy. People are looking for love in all the wrong places. People are looking for fulfillment, purpose, satisfaction, significance in all the wrong places. These are modern idols. And many more that you can think of. Even good things can become idols if they replace God at the center of our lives. All these things that seem so important to our lives, they're going to end one day. What a waste it is for a Christian to get all these things and end up in heaven. Yes. But with nothing invested in God's kingdom that lasts forever. Nothing of eternal values. Nothing that follows us. Nothing that lasts. What a waste. What a waste. Father, it's so easy to get caught up with the stuff of this world, to waste our energies, our time, our talents on the things that will not last. May we love you and invest ourselves in the things that will honor you and last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.